expressed in this program are those of and do not necessarily reflect the views of CBS, ABC, NBC, Fox, CNN, or MSNBC, or Al Jazeera, or anyone else that you can imagine.
And then you want to see people pop, you go to an airport and you'll see people explode.
Hi, this is Scott Clark.
I like turtles.
With the Heidelcast, the broadcast devoted to recovering reform, theology, piety, and practice.
What are we talking about?
We're talking about practice. Not a game. We're talking about practice.
I'm a pastor and a church historian. This is episode 85 for the week of Sunday, February 15th, 2015. The Heidelcast is a service of Heidelblog.net. Contact the Heidelcast at Heidelblog.net or on Twitter at @RScottClark. Send us a message and we may use it in a future broadcast. Catch all the episodes at Heidelblog.net or subscribe in iTunes or another podcast app. Click on the Heidelcast icon on the HB homepage to get all of the information.
Guess what? I got a fever and the only prescription is more cowbell.
Coming right up. This is part 8 of our series on the moral law. You can catch this series beginning at episode 77 of the Heidelcast. In the first commandment, we saw that God will not share his glory with another. In the second, we saw that we must worship the true God truly. That is only in the way that he has commanded. In the third, we learn how to revere God and his name as holy. In the fourth, we're commanded to set aside one day in seven for rest, worship, and works of mercy. In this episode, which is part two of an earlier episode, we began on the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. We interpret this in Heidelberg Catechism 104 to require, quoting now, that I show all honor, love, and faithfulness to my father and mother, and to all in authority over me, submit myself with due obedience to all their good instruction and correction, and bear patiently also with their infirmities, since it is God's will to govern us by their hand. Remember, Christians, those who have been given new life by the Spirit of God, who by God's grace are trusting in Christ as their substitute and righteousness, do not keep the law in order to be accepted by God. We are not under the law as a covenant of works. The law is a norm.
Afternoon, everybody.
But it is not a covenant of works. For the Christian in Christ, the law still teaches us the greatness of our sin and misery, but it no longer condemns us. Christ was condemned for us. He was crucified for us. He was buried for us, and we have been raised with him. Paul says, therefore, we are no longer under law. That's his phrase. Now, it doesn't mean that the moral law no longer norms our behavior. It does norm our behavior, but it means that the law no longer condemns us. Because we're not under the law, we're under grace. And for those who are under grace, he adds in 6:15 that we do not take grace as an opportunity to sin, but rather we see it as an opportunity to grow in Christ-likeness by dying to self and being made alive to Christ. But we always stand before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of Christ's obedience, Christ's righteousness, reckoned to us, credited to us, imputed to us, and received through faith alone. At the end of the last episode on the fifth commandment, we were considering a question from Tom as to whether our obligation to honor and submit to authority ends with our parents. And I think Scripture requires that we conclude that it does not. Paul says in Ephesians 6:5, bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service, that is doing only what people can see, as people pleasers, that's the ESV, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bond servant or free. And as we saw last time, too, there is a certain reciprocity. Now, he speaks to Christian masters. Certainly not all the masters of the bond servants were Christians, but to Christians, he says, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. That's Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Now, Paul's addressing a different social situation than we experienced in the Greco-Roman world. There were a variety of classes of servants. Some of them were people who were in servitude because of debt. Some of them perhaps had been captured in war. The kind of chattel slavery that we know in North America, that is, and in Britain, in the British Empire, in the colonial period, sending ships to Africa, stealing people and bringing them back to North America. That's not what we're talking about here in the ancient world, in the Greco-Roman world culture in which the New Testament was set and to which the Apostle Paul is speaking. Nevertheless, there were slaves, there were servants, and there were Christian people in the congregation who had these employees, some of whom who could buy their own freedom. Nevertheless, there is a kind of employer-employee relationship. If you don't think you're a bond servant to your boss, even if you're self-employed, right, you know what servitude is. When the phone rings, it's for you if you own the business. There's nobody else to go and fix something. You have to do it. If there's nobody else to go solve a problem, you have to do it. So you're even, in a sense, even though you're self-employed and you work for yourself, you work for the business. The business is your boss. If you work for someone else, if you have a boss over you, of course, you are a servant. And if you don't believe me, then stop going to work. Stop doing your job. See what happens. You'll find yourself out on the street looking for another job. And so we're all bond servants in that sense. And Paul says to then those in the Greco-Roman world, the Ephesian bond servants in Asia Minor, and he says to us that we have to obey our earthly masters in these economic and social relationships. And we do it as to the Lord and not as to man. Scripture also says the same thing in 1 Peter 2. Servants, he says, beginning in verse 18, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but now notice this social realism on the part of the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but also to the unjust. And in the ancient world, the Greco-Roman world in which the Apostle Peter is writing, a little bit later than Paul, this was a fairly cruel, sometimes at least, relationship. Not always, but sometimes a cruel relationship. And so it wasn't that you maybe had your lunch period curtailed, or he wouldn't let you take, or she wouldn't let you take a couple of days off to deal with the family matters. We're talking about being beaten and things like that. So it was a, in that sense, an even more difficult time and place in which to be subject to those who were over us in the, say, mid-60s of the first century. And Peter says, we are subject to these people, that is the just and the unjust, he says. For, verse 19, this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For, verse 20, what credit is it if, when you sin and are, watch this now, beaten for it, what credit is it if, when you are beaten for it, you endure if you're doing something evil or wicked? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because, now watch the parallel he draws, just as Paul did above, Christ also suffered for you. So this pattern of obeying Christ and serving him and imitating him, not unto acceptance with God, but because we have been accepted by God, it affects our religious life, but it also affects our daily, if you will, secular, vocational life. Christ, he says, also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. There is a place for imitation of Christ. We just want to make sure that we put that doctrine of imitating Christ, that teaching of imitating Christ, in its proper perspective. We want to be very careful about talking about Jesus as the first believer. Yes, he did believe, but if you read our theologians, and I think they're quite right about this, they talk about Jesus' faith in general terms, or they speak of or write of general faith. But Jesus did not have faith in a mediator because he was the mediator, and he didn't have faith as a sinner because he was righteous. We sinners, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, have a mediator, have a substitute, have Jesus Christ, the God-man, as the object of our faith. And that's a special faith. It's a gift of God. So there are significant discontinuities between Jesus' faith, and again, we want to be very careful talking about that, and our faith. There are real serious dangers in talking about Jesus' faith and our faith as if they were strictly parallel. And you'll notice that our confessions, whether we're talking about the Westminster Standards or the Three Forms of Unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, do not speak about Jesus' faith. So this is not a major doctrine on which the Reformed have focused, either in our churchly documents or even in our systematic theologies or our summaries of the Christian faith. This is not a topic, for example, on which Calvin reflected at any length anyway. I have not found it in his institutes. One finds writers occasionally talking about it. But particularly since 1974, it has been more difficult and dangerous to talk about Christ as our pattern or the pattern of believers or Christ as the first believer, because this was the kind of language that Norman Shepherd used when he began teaching that we are accepted by God by faith and works. That's not an exaggeration. That's a quotation. That's the language that he was using in 1974 and 1975. And then he began talking about faithfulness. And a number of writers, not least of which was the board of trustees of his school, concluded that Shepherd's way of talking about Jesus' faith and works and our faith and works ran the risk, or continues to run the risk, of confusing Jesus' work for us with our response, which is a grace wrought or a graciously wrought response to Jesus' work. In other words, it's one thing to talk about what Christ has done as the representative, as the mediator, as the substitute, as the Savior for us. And it's another thing to talk about what he has done in us. And it's another thing to talk about how we respond by grace, by the work of the Spirit. And to conflate those two things runs the risk, or to confuse those two things puts in danger the very gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So we can talk about Jesus as our example. We should talk about Jesus as our example, as justified people. And as justified people, we want to imitate him as he suffered, so we also want to suffer. Because Peter says in verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example," as we saw, "so that you might follow in his steps." So it's clearly taught in Scripture. "He committed no sin," he goes on to say in verse 22. "Neither was deceit found in his mouth." And of course, we should not sin, and deceit should not be found in our mouths, particularly when we're dealing with those who are in authority over us. "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return," Peter says. "When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body. Now, notice the discontinuity between Jesus and us that Peter draws in verse 24. He sets up a parallelism, but then he very carefully points out the great discontinuity, because we are not bearing our sins on the tree. We were not crucified. Jesus was crucified. Now, if we're united to him by grace alone, through faith alone, then when he died, we died. But that's a matter of union and identification. Jesus is our substitute. He's our representative. And so Peter says, he himself, that's Jesus, bore our sins. He's the Savior. We are the saved. He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So he did these things that we might be justified and, as a consequence, sanctified. We ought to, as a consequence, live to righteousness and, in this particular case, submit to those in authority over us. Peter goes on to say, by his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like lost sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So Jesus is our shepherd, and we submit to him. And when we're submitting to those in authority over us, particularly in this instance our employers, or in our economic relationships, we are also submitting to Christ. And there's another sphere in which we need to submit, and that is in civil life. We need to submit to the magistrate. We need to submit to those in civil authority over us. And Paul teaches this explicitly, clearly, with some detail, in Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. He's talking about civil government here, not ecclesiastical government. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. He doesn't say those good ones or those that serve Christ or those that recognize Christ. He just says those that have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers, and again, civil rulers in this instance, are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do good, and you will receive his approval. Verse 4, for he is God's servant, or minister, we could say, for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. This is why we know he's talking about civil authority and not ecclesiastical authority. God has not entrusted ecclesiastical authorities with a sword, but he has given the sword to civil authorities. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So that's why I say there are really two aspects to the fifth commandment, that is submission and honor. And Paul says the very same thing in Titus 3. Remind them, he says, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's Titus 3, 1 through 3. And Peter is likewise very clear in 1 Peter 2, beginning verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Honor the emperor. 1 Peter 2:13-17. Now, as an American, when we hear these exhortations to submit to civil authorities, it raises certain difficulties because in American history and culture, there is a deep rebellious impulse. It's particularly strong. This nation, the United States, where I am anyway, I don't know where you are, but this nation exists because of a revolution in the 18th century against civil authorities. So that raises certain difficulties. Whether the American Revolution was justified is a complicated question and one that we're probably not going to sort out in this episode of the Heidelcast. But let's sketch some of the issues so at least you can think about it a little bit. On the one hand, it is not easy, I think, to infer from Romans 13 or from 1 Timothy or 1 Peter that the apostles imagined that Christians would be involved against a rebellion against the civil magistrate. The experience of first century Christians was not that of rebellion, but of martyrdom at the hands of wicked rulers. And that was the experience of Christians in the second century and in the third century, and that didn't really begin to change much until the fourth century. In the Middle Ages, a theory of resistance to tyrannical or corrupt popes was developed, and in the 16th century, Protestants developed a theory of resistance to civil tyrants. Calvin argued a conservative position that lesser magistrates, and he doesn't define them, but one picture of a lesser magistrate or one illustration or example of a lesser magistrate would be one of the seven electors of the Holy Roman Emperor. Those were lesser magistrates, and their job was, to some degree or other, to keep the emperor in check. So that's the kind of position that Calvin had in mind, perhaps, when he talked about lesser magistrates. So at any rate, he argued that lesser magistrates have a divinely given right or authority to keep tyrants in check. The people did not, in Calvin's mind. He had a great fear that there would be popular rebellion or unrest. The Protestants were tarred with the brush of the peasant rebellion in the early and mid-1520s, and Calvin's greatest fear about social life is that chaos would break out. So there are these tensions in the face of a war against the French crown, or more correctly, perhaps, the war of the French crown against the Reformed Church, in which, for example, in 1572, as many as 30,000, not 300, not 3,000, but 30,000, and that's a conservative estimate, 30,000 Reformed Christians were murdered by French authorities simply for the fact that they were Reformed in their theology, piety, and practice. So this is very serious business. These were not theoretical questions, or at least not purely theoretical questions that Beza and the others were facing and that Calvin was anticipating in the Institute. So in the context of the French War, or the War of the French Crown against the Reformed churches, Theodore Beza and others argued that tyrants disqualify themselves by virtue of their tyranny from submission. And so they argued that when people act contrary to their office, they disqualify themselves, and we no longer owe them the kind of obedience that Paul describes and Peter describes in the New Testament. Arguably, now, this is one possible way to resolve the problem of the tension between what Paul and Peter said, and the founding of the American Republic, arguably, when the American colonies rebelled against the British crown, those elected representatives who led the rebellion against the crown were lesser magistrates. Since, remember, in a democratic republic, one of the offices of the people is to act as a check against the unbridled exercise of authority, either by way of ballot box or other constitutional measures. We don't live in the same social and political setting as Christians did in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries and the like. So our responsibilities are a little different in that respect than theirs were. Christians generally are to be marked by a certain reverence for divinely ordained authorities. Paul submitted to wicked Nero. The Apostle John was exiled by a wicked Caesar. The early Christians were pursued and martyred by evil rulers. When we defended ourselves, particularly in the second century, our major defense was that we are no threat. We Christians are no threat to the existing social civil order. Rather, we were only seeking to be left alone to worship according to Scripture and to live quiet, godly lives. And of course, we don't live now, at least in the United States, in a monarchy, but we live in a republic and we have duties as citizens to that republic. The fourth area that I've already touched on briefly in which we must submit is the church. And Scripture speaks directly to this in many places, but we'll look at just one, and that's Hebrews 13, verse 17. Scripture says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Now, we should not infer that ecclesiastical authorities, church authorities, may do whatever they will. No. According to the Reformed Confession, ecclesiastical authorities are bound, first of all, to God's word, sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the unique and final authority for the Christian faith and the Christian life and for the church. The church is a servant or a minister of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Therefore, the church as an institution and the servants of that church, ministers, elders, deacons, ecclesiastical assemblies, have no authority to command or act contrary to God's holy word. That's the charter of Christian liberty. Further, in Reformed and Presbyterian churches that are rightly ordered, there are church orders or constitutions that limit the authority of the visible church and its officers. No one in the church can say to you, God does not want you to drive a green car. That's a matter of liberty, right? There's no inference from Scripture, no good and necessary inference. Now, the church may come to you and say, brother or sister, you can't steal that car. That's clearly taught in Scripture and clearly and necessarily implied in Scripture. But stealing a car and driving a car that somebody may not like, those are two different things. People are entitled to their opinion, but they're not entitled to impose that on you using their offices in the church. Nevertheless, when officers in the church are acting and teaching according to the Word of God within their ordained authority, we believers, Christians, have a duty before God to submit to them even when it is unpleasant. Now, when church authorities act contrary to God's word, as it is confessed by the churches, or contrary to the church order, or contrary to the confession, or even if the confession itself may be found to contradict God's word, then sola scriptura, right? The word of God alone is the final and unique authority for the Christian faith and the Christian life. Then believers have a responsibility to seek the peace and purity of the church by taking that matter respectfully, responsibly, graciously, gently, meekly to the assemblies or in some cases, the courts of the church. Historically, as we've already seen, the Catechism then, in explaining the fifth commandment, has understood it to teach a specific kind of honor and submission to parents, but also a more general principle of honor and submission to other authorities. And this is how Calvin interpreted the fifth commandment in his commentary on the harmony of the law. In the last episode, I promised that I would read to you this quotation, and I intended to. In fact, in an earlier version of this episode, I did, in fact, read out a long passage from Calvin's Harmony of the Law, but it's difficult to follow, and so I think it's better if you read it for yourself and you look it up. Suffice it to say that Calvin concludes, just exactly as the Heidelberg Catechism has, that the fifth commandment implies that we must honor, submit to, and even revere all authorities placed over us, beginning, first of all, with God, and then mediated through our parents and social superiors, whether that be at work or in civil life or in the church. And at the same time, he concluded that those whom God has placed in authority need to exercise that authority in a way that is consonant with their divinely given responsibilities. He recognized, as I mentioned earlier, that there are limits to what superiors may ask of those over which they have authority. And nevertheless, he says to those of us who are under authority that we must bear with them even if they seem unfair to us. The limit is that no one in authority has a right to take from God that honor which belongs to him alone. When we honor our parents and other authorities that God has placed over us, really we're submitting to God himself. We are recognizing that there is a creational order, and in the church, a new creational redemptive order. In this way, then, nature and grace, or the secular and the sacred, are not antithetical, but they're complementary. We know from Scripture and from experience that submission after the fall, as Calvin said, does not come naturally to any of us. All of us, by nature, are rebels. We don't like to recognize God or divinely instituted human authorities. And the root of this struggle in church, at home, at work, or in civil life is resentment. And that's why the Catechism here is so helpful. We are, the Catechism says, to bear with, as Calvin has also said, their infirmities. Those who rule over us, whether they are believers or unbelievers, in civil life anyway, or at work, are sinners. And even if they are believers, they're not perfect, and we cannot expect them to be. We cannot say, well, I'll only obey those who have reached perfection. If we set up that test, then there will be no obedience. And so in this sense, we learn to see those whom God has placed over us as God's servants. The more we look at them as God's servants, as Christ's servants, the less we look at them, the easier it will be for us to submit to them.
And that's the way it is.
Tune in next week.
We'll look at part 9 of our series on God's holy law. We'll move on to the 6th commandment. Subscribe at heidelblog.net in iTunes or your podcast app. Write to heidelcast@heidelblog.net or on Twitter @rscottclark. Send us a message and we may use it in a future broadcast. Remember, the Heidelcast may be cheap, but it isn't free. When the coin in the coffer clinks, the cost of bandwidth shrinks.
Good night, Jeff. And from Washington, thank you, and good night for all of us at NBC News.
Copyright 2015, all rights reserved.
Adjusting the Wayback Machine, Sherman and I were quickly on our way.
Spin those records. So right, Radio 99, Niagara calls with music, tops with you, the latest, the greatest, and time and temperature too. So here comes Niagara, and here we go.
Hello.
This is Joe Niagara. For the next 5 hours, you'll hear hit records on WIBG. From now to 12 midnight, Niagara calls. I put down a wailing pound of sound.
In those records, let's go.